Good morning, guys. Good to be with you. Go ahead and be seated. Open up your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. People always say, you know, you finish 1 Corinthians, where are you going next? Well, 2 Corinthians, of course. You know, God put it in order. I don't have to fix that. It's great. So 2 Corinthians, we're going to verse by verse, go verse by verse through 2 Corinthians. So starting out today here, chapter 1. And 2 Corinthians was written by Paul less than a year after he wrote 1 Corinthians, which puts it around AD 56. It was written from Macedonia, which is northern Greece, and some early translations of 2 Corinthians have a notation that indicates it was written from Philippi, which was in Macedonia. And Paul founded, if you remember from our study in 1 Corinthians, he founded the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey, and he spent a year and a half ministering in Corinth. We see that in Acts chapter 18 there in verse 11. He ministered with Aquila and Priscilla, who we've talked about several times, Silas, also Timothy. And from Corinth, Paul went to Ephesus and then back to Israel. And then on his third missionary journey, he received a delegation from Corinth while he was again in Ephesus, and they made him aware of some problems that that church in Corinth was having. And so that prompted the letter that we have that we call 1 Corinthians. Paul became anxious to find out how the Corinthians were doing after that letter was sent. And so he set out for Troas. He was hoping to meet up with Titus to hear, and he didn't find Titus there. So he then crossed over the Bosphorus there back into Europe, into Macedonia. And eventually Titus arrived with good news and with bad news. Now remember, they had a brother in that church in Corinth that needed to be disciplined. Well, they had taken care of that issue, but they also, remember, they were instructed to prepare their final gift or financial gift for the church in Jerusalem that was going through some hardship, and they hadn't completed the preparation of that gift, and there were also some even bigger problems than that. Some false teachers had come into the church, and they were undermining the gospel, and they were undermining Paul's authority. So all of this prompts Paul's second letter then to the Corinthian church, which affirms the authentic messenger and message found in Paul and found in the gospel. And so if you're dividing the epistle, then you can divide it up into Paul's ministry. He talks about his ministry in the first seven chapters. Then his encouragement to complete their gift for the saints in need in chapters 8 and 9. And then he deals with his authority in chapters 10 through 13. And again, we talk about authentic messengers and messages, and you know, this idea of authenticity, and the word authentic is thrown around a lot today, and here in this chapter we see authentic ministry, and it's important that we know what is genuine, that we minister that way, and that we subsequently don't reject what is actually correct. And so we're going to look here at Paul's greeting in this second epistle. Then he gets into the subject of suffering, and then he talks about how a change in plans fit into the whole scheme of things. So let's get into it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So I would say that in perhaps no other epistle is this familiar greeting as important as it is in this one. Paul talks about how he is an apostle by the will of God. Paul, you will see in this epistle, defending himself, but I would say it is not for personal reasons. Defending yourself is rarely a good idea. And the only reason I believe that Paul does so here is for the sake of the church in Corinth. Because as I said, some false teachers had come in and they had actually gained some traction, and they were undermining the faith of believers. And a key way they were doing this was by undermining the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So he defends his ministry, yes, but it is for the sake of the faith of those who had come to Christ through his ministry. Paul didn't, I don't believe, have so much concern about how he was perceived long-term by people, particularly false teachers or others, but he does defend his ministry to those he had ministered to, whose faith was being threatened by those who were challenging some things. And so you'll see that thread kind of running through this particular epistle. And he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the situation is serious, very serious, but Paul, as always, remains gracious. He had a way, if you look at the letters of the Apostle Paul, and particularly this one, he had a way of using very strong words to deal with difficult things, but also to at the same time send a very heartfelt encouragement and letter. And Paul had the ability to do that, to not shy away from difficulty and conflict, because it was necessary, it was important for the longevity of these believers in Christ, but also to maintain this nurturing quality, this loving and heartfelt approach with these people that he loved so dearly. And so in verse 3, he transitions and he says, blessed from his greeting, then he starts to get into it. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. So he talks about comfort. The Greek word there, parakaleo, it means to console, but it literally means to call alongside. That's the literal definition of the word. And that is what God does for us. God encourages us. He strengthens us in difficult times. When things get hard, you can look forward to God taking you alongside. And that's what Paul talks about here. He talks about how we're comforted. I like that he says this, who comforts us in all our tribulation. So I like that God doesn't just comfort us in some tribulation, but all our tribulation, the scripture says, that God is always going to be there to comfort us in all of our tribulation. That's what we have as encouragement as believers. Not that we won't go through trials and tribulation and very difficult things. You see, that's not what it means to be a Christian. I think that some people get that idea. Well, you know, I'm a Christian now, and so, you know, I have this, I have the man upstairs on my side. I always hate when people say that, the man upstairs. What would the kids say? I think the kids would say, tell me you're not a Christian without telling me you're not a Christian, right? Isn't that the saying? I don't know. Is that, it goes something like that. I'm probably messing it up. But, I just don't like that. When Jesus taught us to pray, the disciples asked Jesus, said, Lord, teach us to pray. So Jesus gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer, right? It's really the disciples' prayer. And when he began that, he taught us to pray, our Father in heaven. So if Jesus teaches me how to approach, how to address God, I can't really improve. I shouldn't improve upon that. So you know, while I understand that we need to be comfortable with God, we need to be honest with God, natural and sincere in approaching Him, we also need to remember that He is the God of the universe, and there's something that feels wrong about certain ways of of approaching God. And so God is faithful, the God of all creation, who comforts us, He says, in all our tribulation. He's always there to call us alongside. Even though He is the one who created all things, He always welcomes us into His presence. He also calls us right alongside in every single difficult situation. And so as believers, we don't have the promise that, you know, we're not going to go through tribulation. We don't have the promise that just because we serve God that suddenly everything is going to be good. But we do have the promise that when we enter into tribulation, that God is always there to comfort us. That He's always faithful to take us through. And we're going to see as we go on here this morning that there is tremendous purpose in that. He says that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So the first purpose, obviously, in God calling us alongside and God comforting us is for our benefit. That's pretty obvious. God comforts us in tribulation, and that is a benefit to us. But there's something beyond us in tribulation. It's that we can comfort others with the same comfort that we receive. So we go through difficult things, we receive the comfort of God, and now we have the ability to comfort others. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you felt that, you know, you're really very little comfort. You know, there's just some situations you're in and you know, there's nothing you can say that's going to make it better for somebody. You know, there's nothing you can say that's going to change their circumstances. There's nothing that you can say that's going to improve things. And it's usually good in those situations maybe not to say anything. You know, if you look at the book of Job, Job's comforters, that's what they're called, they started out okay. If you read the book of Job, if they would have just kept doing what they were doing in the beginning, they would have been fine. What they did in the beginning is they just sat with him and they didn't say anything. You know, sometimes that's all you can do. People are going through difficult things. You know, like, yeah, with friends like Job's, who needs enemies, right? You know, but, you know, if they would have just continued doing what they were doing at the start, that was the right thing to do, because sometimes, you know, you don't have what the words you need to say, and so it's best to just not try to say anything. But you know, there are people and perhaps yourself, or there are points in which you, in your life when you have been through very difficult things, maybe even things that are similar to what someone else is going through, and now while you may not necessarily completely understand exactly what they're feeling or everything that they're going through, though you might very well, you have a better sense. You have an immediate sense of how they're feeling, of the struggle that they might be having, of the pain that they might be going through, and now you're able to actually offer some comfort. And that is the blessing, one of the blessings of the body of Christ, is that as we go through difficult things, now we are able to be of comfort to other people who then are going through difficult things. And when we know what suffering is, and not just suffering, but also the Lord's comfort in suffering, then we can share that. Because you have experienced suffering, you've experienced the Lord's comfort, and you now, through experience being the only way sometimes that you can, well, that for sure, the only way that you can learn it is through experience. Now you suddenly have that ability to share with others. But had you not been through that difficult circumstance, had you not received the comfort of the Lord, you would be of less help or value to that other person that is going through difficulty. He says, verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." So, no one likes to suffer. No one likes it when suffering abounds or exceeds and overflows. But the one consolation we have is that comfort also abounds in those moments. The comfort of God is proportionate to our suffering. The more we suffer, the more we receive the comfort of God. That consolation, he says, also abounds. Suffering abounds, the consolation also abounds through Christ. And, you know, we all would probably say, yeah, I want to know great comfort. Well, we can't know great comfort from the Lord unless we first know great suffering. Unless we first experience great suffering. But in my experience, for many people, the goal is to avoid suffering at all costs, at any cost. And a lot of people spend their life just avoiding any kind of pain, any kind of difficulty, any kind of suffering. If someone in particular is going through difficulty, well, I don't really want to spend time with them. They're a downer, you know. I don't want to be reminded of their suffering. I don't want to see it. I don't want to know it exists. I don't want to experience it myself, certainly. But as a believer, while we don't need to go looking for suffering, I'm not encouraging you to do, okay, you know, let's sign myself up for suffering. You don't need to do that. It'll find you. It'll find you just like it finds everyone. That's part of life. Suffering is part of life. Discouragement is part of life. Hardship is part of life. Thankfully, it's not every single day. Usually, though, for some people, I think it can be the more extensive part of life than not. But when we experience great suffering, then we begin to really know the comfort of the Lord really begins to abound, and there's a purpose in that. And we should seek not to avoid it, but we should seek to embrace it for what it is and allow the Lord to do not only in us what he can only do through suffering, but then to give us that ability to then help others. And you know, the more you go through life as a Christian, the more you realize that that's really a big goal of the Christian walk, is not to just get me through this. And not to just enjoy it to the greatest extent that I possibly can or have it be as good as it possibly can be for me. But what's going on around me? Who's experiencing what around me? Who needs what? Who needs to, most importantly, know Christ? Who is suffering and going through hardship that needs someone to be the one that the Lord uses to help bring that comfort? And so he says, verse 6, "Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." So as you look at this, you might wonder, why does Paul begin this letter with suffering? I suspect because he's really telling you why he suffered, what he gained from suffering, and what the benefit of that suffering was for them, specifically the Corinthian church. So, but why start there? Well, as with so many things, when you look in this letter and the letters of Paul, you begin to discover that it's likely his sufferings were used as an argument against him in his ministry. You know, critics are quick to point to your hardship. and to say, well, you know, Paul, he's not a real apostle, and some of those things he told you, those are wrong, and no real apostle. Why is he going? Why are things so bad for him? If he's really serving the Lord, why are things the way they are for him? You know, do you really trust that guy? That was the thing going on. You say, do people really do that? Yes, they do. I can remember one guy one time, how do they say in the South? Bless his heart. You know, he said to me, why is it this way for you? That church over there, they don't have that problem. And this church over here, they're doing so good. What is wrong with you? Well, what I wanted to tell him was, you have no idea. I know the pastor of that church over there. And, you know, but okay, if that's your perception, that's your perception. That's fine. You see, it's easy to look at one place and think, number one, they aren't going through hardship. They may very well be. It just isn't obvious because you lack the closeness to those people or whatever. Or even if they do have less, it's easy to say, well, they're doing it right because they have less hardship, and this person is doing it wrong because they have hardship. In my experience, do you suppose that Satan leaves the person alone who is doing the Lord's work? I do not. He does not. In my experience, he does not. So what I have found is this. When I'm doing what God has called me to do, sometimes it can get very difficult. And you probably have discovered that as well. Because Satan wants you to stop. So he'll, you know, tighten things up a little bit. He'll turn the screw a little bit, give you a little bit of pressure, a little bit of hardship, hoping that you'll quit or at least ease up. So the more that you engage in doing the work of the Lord, a lot of times the more you can expect difficulty and suffering. We're going to talk about some of Paul's difficulty and suffering in just a moment. So it's the opposite of the way that people think. So the more hardship, sometimes your hardship is just your bad decisions. I recognize that. You know, I used to work with a guy, and everything was always going wrong with him, but that's because he always did everything wrong. You know, instead of doing his job, he was doing loans on the side, you know, and I mean, just always breaking the rules, always doing everything wrong. I don't know how that guy didn't get fired, but he didn't, you know, but that's America, right? And so, you know, especially these days, right? So some people get in trouble because they're just always doing things wrong or doing the wrong thing. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about believers. When you're serving the Lord and you're serving Him faithfully, there's going to be a lot of pressure. You know, when you're at the front of the battle, there's going to be bullets flying. That's just, it's kind of just day to day. It's today. That's the reality. So we shouldn't have the opposite expectation that if we're doing it right, it should be easy. But because people think that way, it becomes a convenient way to attack. And Paul's ministry was attacked, no doubt, because of his hardship. They attempted to diminish his ministry because of his hardship. He says, if we're afflicted, it's for you. If we're comforted, it's for you. He says his suffering was for them and that they could be comforted by him and that they could then endure their trials. Now, he says, it is for your consolation and salvation. Salvation is not here in the sense of their souls, but deliverance, salvation from their suffering, deliverance through their suffering. Verse 7, he says, our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you also will partake of the consolation or the comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. I mentioned it a moment ago. To what degree did the Apostle Paul suffer? Well, he talks about suffering in Asia, which was Asia Minor, Turkey today. Ephesus was located there. And Paul might be referring to the riot that took place in Ephesus when literally the whole town didn't know why, but they wanted to kill him. And Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41 there. Or maybe it was one of the many times that that Paul was beaten. In 2 Corinthians, if you turn ahead just a little bit to chapter 11, in verse 24, we get a better sense of some of the things. Paul gives us this unique place where he talks all about his suffering kind of in one convenient place. He says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. What that was that these cultures, they would beat you publicly. And generally speaking, a lot of people died right around 40 stripes. So, they would give you make sure that they didn't go over that threshold where they were going to kill you. But also that was in the law. They weren't Jews weren't to go over that for that very reason as well. And so he says, five times I was beaten publicly like that. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul says, look, this is just my life. Suffering has been a big part of my life, Paul says. He made a conscious choice to serve the Lord. And along with that came a fair amount of suffering. And to his credit, he had accepted that. He hadn't walked away from that. And he had learned to deal with it. And he says, I've gone through all of these things physically. And then there was just this constant concern. Why do you suppose Paul wrote so many letters? Because he was so concerned about so many people. I believe that it kept him up at night a lot. So much so that it not only affected him writing letters, but it affected the course of his journeys and where he went and when he went. And there were just times when he couldn't wait any longer and he just had to get up and move in the direction of a certain group of people, hoping to find out that it was going better for them. That was his whole life, were these people that he had led to Christ and these churches that he had helped establish. And so he had been through all of these things. And as he talks here in 2 Corinthians, and we bring up riots and this whole list that Paul has just gone through, I suspect that what he's talking about here in chapter 1 and verse 8, where he says we despaired even of life, I suspect it was something even greater than those things that he just mentioned. Some other circumstance that maybe we don't know about. But what we do know is that Paul and those with him were so weighed down, so discouraged, so weakened that they didn't even know if they could go on. They weren't even sure they could continue. Maybe you've felt like that. To your credit, you didn't know, but you just got up, you got out of bed, you did that day. And then you did the next day. And then you did the next day. And before too long, things changed. The Lord came alongside and he helped you through that time and he comforted you. But if you were honest, you would say that you were at a place where you wouldn't have been sure if you were going to continue tomorrow. And Paul says that's where we got to. That's the point we got to. And this is what happened through that, verse 9. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. They'd come to the end of themselves. It was a death of sorts. You can suffer so greatly that a part of you dies. Maybe all, in a sense, of you dies. And Paul says there's actually a benefit in this. There's actually, why would God allow that? Because there is a purpose in that. We learn to no longer trust in ourselves through great suffering, but to trust in the one who raises the dead, Paul says. When we die to ourselves, when we come to that point of death, or we come to a place that feels like it, our trust shifts to the one who raises the dead. Our priorities, our focus, our needs, our goals, everything changes. You know, and until that suffering enters in, you know, you're kind of going about, you know, maybe you think about yourself a certain way. Maybe you have certain goals in life, certain expectations even. And then, you know, you kind of come to that place and you're kind of done. That's a start. That's where it really begins. That the Lord is saying, now we have something. When he has a servant who is in that place of brokenness unto death, then the Lord says, okay, this I can work with. This is a person that I can now work with. They don't have an agenda. It's not about their ideas, their wants, their needs, any of these other things. Now it is something someone that is just simply looking to the Lord. Looking to the one who raises the dead. And so Paul and those he had served with had been brought to this point through such frustration and such fear and such hurt and such hardship. And so my encouragement to you is this: if you've been through that, I've met a lot of people that have been through that, and the problem is that they don't move out of that. The result isn't there. It's just the suffering. There's empty suffering there. But there has to be something beyond that. There's a purpose in it with God. So we need to find that purpose, and that purpose is here, and then we need to allow the Lord to bring that forth in our lives. Instead of just staying in that place of brokenness. Yes, it's good to be broken, but it's also good to understand the point of it and then be able to move forward. Not only to help yourself, but more importantly, to be able to serve the Lord, to be a comfort to others, as we've seen in the life of Paul here and in the scripture here. And so, if you've been there, if you've been there recently or you've been there a while ago, but you're stuck there, it's important to then just give yourself to the Lord. To embrace the one that raises the dead and to allow him to take you forward as a new. You're not going to be the same person that you were, but I don't think that you want to be. But you can go forward in a different way in your relationship with the Lord and in your relationship with others. And I would suggest to you, my attitude toward all these things has always been, I wouldn't want to go through that again, but I'm glad I did. You know, you look back on those things and you say, praise the Lord. I'm so thankful that the Lord took me through that. I'm glad it's over. I don't want to go through that again. And I'm glad I'm still not in the depths of that. But I wouldn't trade it for anything because of what the Lord has done through that. He says, who has delivered us, verse 10, from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Fascinating. Deliverance in three aspects: past, present, and future. Who delivered us, does deliver us, and will still deliver us. That is the Lord. He delivers us. Paul says, he delivered me from that situation that he was talking about here, the unmentioned situation. God was continuing to deliver him, and God would deliver him all the way to the end. And that's our attitude. God is always going to deliver us. And he says, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Verse 12, Paul talks about why his plans had changed. That also seems to have been an argument against him. He says, our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. As I said, Paul was no doubt attacked because he went through hardship, but also Paul seems likely to have been attacked due to the fact that he had changed plans. And so, and travel plans and going to Corinth, and we talk about that in this section. And so I think a lot of people challenged his integrity, they challenged his sincerity, but the simplicity and the sincerity with which he conducted his ministry should have been, Paul says, most obvious to them. He says, the wisdom by the grace of God, he didn't do it with fleshly wisdom, but simplicity and godly sincerity, and that it was more abundantly obvious to them. Paul was a simple preacher. He worked as, when Paul was with them, he preached. He worked making tents to pay for himself, didn't take anything from them, and he ministered by the grace of God. He said, this should be very evident to you. He says, we're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. So there's nothing complicated here, no hidden agenda or motives. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as with the Thessalonian church, he sees them as his boast in the day of the Lord. The only thing he wanted from them was to be able to boast in them in the day of the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians, if you want to get a better sense for what that means, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes this. He says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? So the goal, the boast was this church with the Lord when he returns. With the Lord at his coming. That was his boast. That was his goal. That was his only desire. He says, and in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. So people were trying to cast doubt on Paul's preaching, saying, you know, that guy, he says he's going to come and then he doesn't come. You know, he just kind of says things and then doesn't really follow through. And Paul says, you can't deny my consistent preaching and Silas's consistent preaching. That's Silvanus's Latin. Silas is his Greek name. Timothy's. And he says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. So Paul says that wasn't yes, yes, and no, no. He's going to talk in a moment here about why the plans changed. But first, he kind of veers off into the promises of God in Christ. And he says, there's no maybe, there's no with the Lord. It's only yes when it comes to the promises of God. When it comes to the promises of God, God doesn't say, we'll see. You know, when you were a kid, you loved that, though. If mom said, we'll see, you're like, yeah, that means yes. You know, I don't know if that was you, but, you know, in my manipulative childhood mind, maybe I've got my foot in the door. You know, no, ugh, that's a killer, you know. But we'll see. Huh, I can work with that. You know, but with God, there's no, there's no we'll see. It's just yes. All the promises of God in him are yes and amen. So be it. It's going to happen. If God has promised something, it's going to happen. Verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. So he says, all God's promises are, everything that God wants to happen is going to happen. And we serve God. So there has to be another reason if plans change. And it's not just that we take them in a lighthearted sense. He says, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So they were established together in Christ, anointed, sealed by the Holy Spirit. So he says this, verse 23, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. So Paul wanted to go to Corinth, but his plans changed. He had talked with them about coming, but his plans changed because there were all these problems there, and he'd written to them about these problems there, but they needed some time to then take that correction and do something with it. And so Paul, in wisdom, sent those letters, sent that correction, sent that encouragement, and then the Spirit gave him wisdom. Okay, just let him do something with it now. You know, I think sometimes there's nothing worse than giving some correction, giving some instruction, and then immediately, you know, you're on somebody. Well, did you do it? You know, and it's like, you got to trust the Lord. You know, you got to give people some time. And more importantly, the Holy Spirit, some time to work in the life of a person. And that's what Paul was doing. And so in love and in wisdom and in the Spirit, he kind of backed off and said, well, I would like to kind of go and, you know, make sure that this happens, make sure that this all gets taken care of. But he needed to trust the Lord, because at the end of the day, people aren't our work. They're the Lord's work. You know, the Bible says that we are his workmanship, his poema, his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So people aren't our workmanship. You know, let me get in there and we'll get this fixed up. You know, that's a lot of people. Ah, we'll take care of this, you know. And it's good to encourage. It's good to instruct. But then you got to back off sometimes and just allow the Holy Spirit to work in someone's life. And that's what Paul was doing. And, you know, let no good deed go unpunished. People even wanted to criticize him for that. And so verse 24, he says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Paul wasn't a dictator. He served them and he served with them. And so he encourages them, but, you know, he's not this domineering figure in their life. He needs to allow the Holy Spirit. And so they stood by faith, not by Paul. And he wrote them, minister to them, and then allowed the Holy Spirit to do his job. You know, ironically, the very things that were being used to discredit the ministry were actually proof of authenticity. And they were for the benefit of the church directly. So it's interesting that people were criticizing Paul, and it was actually the proof of the genuineness of his ministry and the benefit of that ministry for the for some of these very people that might have been actually criticizing the Apostle Paul. And so what's important for us as we look at this is that in this day and age that we recognize what is authentic, particularly when it comes to ministry, and that as we are called to ministry, that we make sure that we emulate that. That which is found in Scripture, and that we allow ourselves and that we allow other people to be blessed by what is true and what is genuine. Because you see, that's the risk. Is that if we reject what is authentic in favor of what is not, then we are not blessing people the way that we could be, and people are not receiving all that they could from the Lord. And that was really what had Paul. That was the concern of the apostle, is that there's so much that they need that they won't be getting because someone is going to be robbing them of it. So we've got a good start to this letter. Looking forward to going through it with you. Let's close this morning with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the power that is in your word, that when it is opened, it will not return void. When it is spoken, that it is set forth for the purpose that you have given it. And so we pray for your word to run through our lives this morning, this week, strengthening us, whether we have suffered, whether we are suffering, whether we need comfort, whether we are to help bring comfort. As we minister, our goal in doing so, and that simple reminder that you, Lord, are always with us. As our heads are bowed this morning, I want to extend a simple invitation to you. It's really simple. The gospel is simple. It's simple. It's pure. It's received with the heart of a child. Not with complexity or any of these other things that sometimes in life get in the way of faith. But just the simple understanding of a child, that God sent his son to do what we could not do for ourselves, to come and to live a perfect life, to die as a perfect sacrifice on a cross for our sins, to bear them all, that we might be set free from ourselves, from our sin, from death, and that we might be reconciled to God, which is his greatest desire, that we might spend an eternity with him and not apart from him in hell, paying for our own sins, because we insisted it be that way. If you've come this morning, I don't know what your background is necessarily. Maybe you come from a long religious history. Maybe you come from no Christian background whatsoever. It doesn't matter to God. What matters is what you do with Jesus Christ. What matters to him is what you do with his son. Whether you receive the sacrifice of his son on the cross for your sins personally, whether you make him your Lord and Savior, and if you haven't done that, I want to pray with you right now. A simple prayer of asking and knowing that as you do, that God responds. That is a promise. That is a yes. That all who come to him, he will in no way cast out. If you'd like to pray with me this morning as we close, I'd love to pray with you. You can do so right where you're sitting. I just invite you right now. If you want to receive Christ, you can just raise your hand from your seat. We're going to close with prayer. But if God is speaking to your heart, don't resist him. Don't suppress that. You take this opportunity now, we're going to pray. Thank you, Lord. We love you all. Thank you for your people. For what is the hope, the joy, the crown of rejoicing, but your people and the presence of the Lord when he comes. And so, Lord, it will all be worth it. Any suffering, any trial, any hardship in that day, indeed, it will all be worth it. We love you, Lord. We look forward to that time, but until then, may you strengthen, may you encourage, may you grow, and may you use your church. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.